Have your Bibles tonight, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Mentioned last week, we'll look at verses 5, 6, and 7 this evening. I'm not going to read the first four. I'll reference them here in just a little while. Verses 5, 6, and 7 pick up as a continuation of verse 4. But we find a progression here, as we'll see. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Giving all diligence. We find in these verses the progress of growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll strengthen my voice. Help me to be clear and understandable. I pray that what is said will help us in our walk with you and the time that we have left on this earth. That we'll demonstrate just exactly what it is to be a follower of Christ, as we saw this morning. That we'll learn a little bit more. Have a little better understanding of what you'd have for us to be. Encourage us tonight to do just what the text says, to give all diligence to our walk with you. We ask for your presence. We ask for your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw what God has provided. As we pointed out, Peter didn't begin with commands. He began with grace, as he is so prone to do in his writings. We find last week in the first four verses, a precious faith was bestowed to us. A plentiful grace was multiplied. As it said in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." We found a perfect provision was granted, and we found precious promises are given. And so as we come to verse 5, we find that progress continuing. The Christian life begins with what God has done for us in faith and grace, in the provisions and the promises that he has given, not with what we do for God. We need to remember that our life is based upon what he has done for us, not what we have done for him, no matter what it is that we have done. That's why the Apostle Paul was such a gracious person in his writing. Even though he was bold, even though he was pointed, even though he was confrontational at times, necessarily, he was still gracious because he understood what he had in Christ, as we all should. And that's where Peter began. But he moves on from there, because the grace we have received is meant to produce progress, to produce growth. God didn't save us to set us on a shelf. He didn't save us to continue on the path we were on before we got saved. He didn't save us to leave us to our own devices. He didn't save us to let us do things our way. He saved us and left us here to produce progress, to grow in that grace and knowledge of Christ, to grow in what Jesus has done for us, so that we can be the light to others he intends for us to be. If all we got was heaven when we die, when we got saved, we'd all be in heaven now. If that was the whole point of us being saved, he would have taken us to heaven the moment we got saved. He'd have found another way. He'd have spread the gospel another way, but he left us here to do it. And that should concern us. The beginning of verse 5 demonstrates this connection. "And besides this, giving all diligence." This phrase ties everything together, what came before and what follows in the next few verses. That phrase, "beside this," we think of it this way: for this very reason, because of grace, because of faith, because of peace, because of mercy, because of the things we've been given, because of the promises of Scripture, for that very reason, We're to give all diligence to what we have. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at a couple of verses here in Philippians chapter 2 and show the pattern of Scripture. It's not just once in 2 Peter. It's actually not just two or three times. It's a pattern found throughout Scripture. We'll just look at two texts this evening. Philippians 2 verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." We work out our own salvation. That doesn't mean we work for salvation. It doesn't mean we have to pray through or hold on or endure to the end for salvation. It means that we demonstrate, we outwork our salvation. We show to the world that we are saved. And we do that with fear and trembling, knowing who it is that saved us. For it is God which worketh in you. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or 15, just a few pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just one verse here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. It says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." He gave all the glory to God's amazing grace. I've said it before. Many have said it long before I appeared on the scene. And as long as man is left on this earth, the rapture hasn't taken place, many will say it long after I'm gone. But God's grace is absolutely amazing. And if it weren't for God's grace, we'd have nothing. Not only salvation, but we have all we have because of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's the scriptural promise. Grace does not mean we don't have to give effort to our walk with the Lord. As we pointed out both in Sunday school, Steve said this morning, and then in the morning service, it's not an easy road. It's never going to be as far as that goes. Now, we'll have good days for sure. And I've had my share. My family's had our share, as I'm sure you have. But we've walked through some dark valleys. We've had some trials along the way. So grace doesn't mean we won't have problems, doesn't mean we won't need to give effort to our walk. What it does do is it empowers our effort. Peter shows us the progress of spiritual growth. I think I said last week, these verses were memorized, one of the text verses that the school we were in Pennsylvania, part of the curricula that they used was, this verse was one of the core verses that they taught. In fact, it was the basis of a book that they put out. These are important verses. In fact, these are some of the most important verses in the New Testament, maybe in all the Bible, for spiritual growth. We find in the first part of verse 5 the call to diligent pursuit, giving all diligence. We find, and as I pointed out already in the introduction, that phrase beside this, because of your faith, because of you, because we have grace, because we have divine power, because we have promises, therefore give diligence. It's because of all that we have that we can give diligence. And that is the measure of the call. The motivation of the call is the first four verses. The measure of the call is giving all diligence. The idea of giving, and it's an interesting word. It doesn't really come out that way in this text. It's something that we think that we're supposed to give attention to, and there is that measure to it. But the word has its root in a word that means to come alongside of. It's not the same basis of word, but another word we've seen this before in the word that's translated in the New Testament by the word fellowship, or by the word comfort. And that is the Holy Spirit coming alongside us to aid us. This is the same principle. In the idea of giving, it's bringing alongside of, it's contributing effort. This is on our part, not God's part. He is the comforter. He is the one who is our defense attorney standing for us. He's the one to aid us. He's the one to help us. This word is us doing something. Is us coming alongside him in giving effort in what we do. It speaks of active participation. Giving all. And that means what it says. Every kind of diligence, earnestness, zeal, intentional effort. It's no half-hearted Christianity, as some would say. I remember my dad saying often from the pulpit that there are a lot of churches that are, there are a lot of Christians that are simply Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. And there was a song that we'd sing in Sunday school and Bible school at the time and camp meetings and so on. With that in, it's in the, in, I don't know if that was the title of it, but there was certainly a line in the song. And it was in the title. I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. Dad would reference that often. There's a lot of Christians that the only time they act like a Christian is when they're in church. The rest of the time is their time. That's God's time. We give that to him. The rest is mine. The rest is ours. We know better. The measure of the call, giving all diligence. This is intentional, purposeful, and wholehearted growth. In other words, bring your whole effort alongside what God has already provided. Give him everything we have. As we saw this morning, the cost of discipleship is giving God all. As we would give our children everything we have. As we'd give our children all that we could. We should do more for God. Hebrews 6 verse 11 says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end." Same diligence. The Old Testament uses the word. Proverbs uses it a few times. But in Proverbs 4:23, Solomon speaking to his son, giving him those initial guidelines of the faith, the guidelines of what it would mean to be king, guidelines of how to do it right, guidelines to how to be a godly king. He said this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We find the nature of the call. Peter's not teaching a works-based salvation here. Salvation's already been established, the first four verses. The divine power has already been supplied. We see that in verse 3. This is not effort for salvation. It's effort because of salvation. If you want to, you can turn back to Ephesians 2. You probably know them. Very familiar. I quoted two of them this morning. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10 then says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Good works. The nature of the call is that we've been created for good works, that we have been saved for good works. And we see in our text this evening that progression noted in verses 5, 6, and 7. As I said, this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament for spiritual growth. It may not look like it. You may not think it that way, but if we consider what it says, if we consider the structure of it, it'll matter. Think of the structure like this. Now it says, add to your faith virtue, and then it gives the progress of and to, and to, and to, and to, and to, and to. What that means is add to faith, add to virtue, add to knowledge, and so on. It's progress. It's a progression. It's not just a group of things that we're all to do, but one builds upon the other. One leads to the other. The word add here is interesting. You think, well, no, it's a mathematical term. Well, yes, except for not this particular Greek word. This word originally used was in ancient Roman Empire times and ancient Grecian times was used of a wealthy patron that would supply everything needed for one of the Greek choruses, what they would call Greek tragedies. The word me has to do with furnishing fully or supplying richly. It's not just adding something to something. It's adding all that's needed to what came before. So we're adding to the faith that God has given us all the virtue that's needed, all the knowledge that's needed, all the temperance that's needed, all the patience that's needed, all the godliness that's needed, all the brotherly kindness that's needed, all the charity that's needed. This is something we need to learn to do. God has supplied salvation. Now we're to supply spiritual maturity. Turn back to Luke chapter 17, if you would. Luke chapter 17. This is a parable that Jesus is giving. He had given the instruction on forgiveness in the first portion. And he came to verse 7. And he said, "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat'? And will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink'? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him?" And a word we don't use anymore in modern English, "I trow not." We'd say it something like, "I don't think so." That's not what he would say at all. That wouldn't fit the culture. That wouldn't fit logic. Wouldn't fit reasoning. Does he thank the servant for doing what he's supposed to do? "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" If all we're doing is what we're bound to do by duty, then we should expect nothing. In our text in 2 Peter, in these few verses, this is going beyond our duty. This is adding to that. We find in these few verses what some refer to as the ladder of growth. Each of these phrases uses the same construction. And we could see it this way: add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, or and in supply virtue. And in supply knowledge, and so on. Faith, that's the foundation. It's the same faith from verse 1. That have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is saving faith, saving trust in God. Not simple belief in God can do anything. This is the faith it took to trust God for salvation. Romans 5 verse 1 that says, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the faith spoken of here. Everything begins here. Faith is the foundation. There's no growth without it. There's no growth without life. There's no progress without salvation. We don't add faith. We add to the faith that God gave us to trust Him. If you want, you can turn back to Hebrews 11 verse 6. We might be familiar with it. If you remember back when we studied that text, we call that the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Hall of Faith, the heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11, 6 says, "But without faith is it impossible to please God," or to please Him. "For he that cometh to God must believe in that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." It is impossible to please God without faith, both saving faith and then, as we saw this morning, Galatians 2:20, living faith. Faith is the foundation. Then he says, add to your faith virtue. This is moral excellence. We touched on it last week briefly. This is moral courage, excellence of character, a life that reflects God's nature. And we don't use the word necessarily the same now as it was when our Bible was translated 400 years ago. It still holds those definitions, but it's changed slightly today, and it's not the definition you'd look up in an English dictionary today is wrong when it applies to the word virtue here. But it has more to do with what we might think of today as integrity or ethics or ethical lifestyle. The courage to do what's right. Even if no one else is. Even if no one else cares. The courage to do what's right. God calls us to virtue in verse 3, at the end of it, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, so that we can pursue virtue, as it says in verse 5. Remember what Philippians 4 verse 8 says. You may not recognize the reference, but I'm guessing you'll recognize the verse. I've used it, so if you've been here when I've used it, you'll recognize it because you've heard me use it. It's another one of those text verses that I learned growing up, Christian schools I've taught in. Every Sunday school I've ever been in has taught it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We'll not have virtue as God wants us to do if our thought life isn't what it ought to be. That's where the text in Philippians comes in. Then we come to knowledge. Add to your faith virtue. And add to virtue a supply of knowledge. This is practical discernment. Practical knowledge. Not just facts or the gaining of information. Too many people go to church, and they go to good churches where there's solid doctrinal preaching. It's not just fluff. It's not just pat them on the back and make them feel good kind of preaching. It's preaching that stomps all over toes, as the old camp meeting preachers used to say. It's convicting preaching. It's sound preaching. But a lot of people still go to church and gain just to gain information, just to gain knowledge, and never do anything with it. The idea of this word knowledge isn't just the gaining of information. That's a different word. This is gaining the information to do something with it. I remember being in school. I've taught enough children, young people down through the years to know the thought process when you're in school. It's what in the world am I ever going to do with this? You learn all those historical dates. Like, what in the world does that matter? I'm never going to remember any of this. It's never going to matter to me. I've heard all those arguments. When am I ever going to use algebra? When am I ever going to use geometry? Well, ask my son that question. He'll answer. When am I ever going to use physics? Well, you use that every day. You just don't know it. You don't have life without physics, by the way. It doesn't exist. You may not know you're using it, but you do. This knowledge is knowing what you know so that you can do something with it. Biblically, it's understanding how to live uprightly. The discernment to know the difference between right and wrong and choosing to do the right. Most people know the difference between right and wrong, but they don't care. There's a lot of Christians that know the right difference between right and wrong, but they don't care. They're going to do what they're going to do no matter what anybody says. There's an important distinction in this word for knowledge of that in verses 2 and 3. Notice verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And in verse 3, we already read this portion, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In verses 2 and 3, the word there means to have full, deep knowledge. In verse 5, the word for knowledge here is that practical understanding. Verses 2 and 3 is knowing God. Verse 5, it's knowing how to live rightly because we know God. It's knowing how to do right. And doing it because it's right to do, not because it's popular, not because people want us to, but because we know it's right to do. False teachers claim knowledge, and they do. I mean, there's a lot of brilliant people out there. I'm not very high on the ladder of wisdom and knowledge, it seems. There are a whole lot of people smarter than I am. I've got children that are smarter than I am. I've got family members. There's a bunch of people here that are smarter than I am. We're not here to compare ourselves to one another. We're here to learn how to know, to use what we do know for the glory of God. Whatever I know and whatever I do is to be done for the glory of God. False teachers claim knowledge. They have knowledge. True believers grow in real knowledge. We never stop learning. One of the last things I told the students when we left the school in Pennsylvania was never stop learning. Never stop. I don't care how old I get. As long as I have sense, as long as I have ability, I trust I'll never stop wanting to learn. Now, I can't remember stuff as I used to. I've forgotten a lot. I've said about other people in the past, older preachers, that they've forgotten more than I'll ever know. And that's true. But if we ever stop learning, we'll stop growing. And God doesn't want that. Doesn't matter how old we are. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's the word knowledge in our text. And it says, add to virtue, add to faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge a supply of temperance. This is a word we've seen before. Saw it in Hebrews, study of Hebrews. This is what we think about as self-control. Now, we'll lose self-control at times. I have, and I'm sure I will again. Everybody in here that's of any age at all has lost self-control. We say things in anger, or we respond poorly to something that's said or done. When I am prone to lose self-control is when I'm driving, which is really a bad place to lose self-control. You're driving down the road, and somebody thinks it's a good idea to slam on their brakes in front of you because they forgot they needed to turn right there, and maybe I'm not paying attention as closely as I should be, which is usually a good reason why my wife is with me most of the time, because she's always aware that I might not be paying attention as clearly as I should be. And you know, I kind of get a little irritated. My wife was here, she'd say it's a lot more than that. This is mastery over self. More to the point, in the text of 2 Peter, in the context of the letter, it's mastery over desires. And it goes back to verse 4. At the end of the verse, having escaped, speaking of those that he was writing to, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This temperance goes back to that and brings that back into view. It's over the desires that have corrupted the world. The simple desire to get ahead, the simple desire to be successful, the simple desire to do whatever it takes to satisfy ourselves. Temperance is the opposite of that. This is inward victory over those sinful impulses that we have. 1 Corinthians 9:25, the first part of it says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Same word as here is the word temperance. We're temperate in all things. We're even keeled, as they used to say. We're even tempered. We're not cold. We're not hot-headed. We don't have too many knee-jerk reactions. The older I get, I don't want to say it's easier not to have knee-jerk reactions, but I'm not as prone to as I once was. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, very familiar verses to us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Temperance. Then it says, add to that, patience. Patience. We saw this in Hebrews in our study. We spent a fair amount of time on this, in fact, in chapter 12. But this is endurance, patient endurance, steadfast under pressure. Or you might think of it as remaining faithful over time, that we're not up and down in our spiritual walk with the Lord. And we're not to reach a plateau either. We just drove out to Idaho and drove across the plains there. You start out in a lower elevation in the east side. By the time you get to the west side, you're several thousand feet higher. But it doesn't look like there's hills. It doesn't look like you're going anywhere. But you're always going up. That's this idea of steadfastness, of patience. Remember what Hebrews 12 verse 1 says. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Run with patience, steadfastness under pressure. Turn back to James chapter 1, a few pages back. James chapter 1, verse 2. Knowing, he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you fall into different and varied temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The outcome of patience is not just to show us who's in charge. It's not just God, as some describe God as being a big bully in the sky and beating up Christians. That's how the world views the God that we serve. We know better. They don't. The purpose of patience is as it gives us in verse 6 of our text in 2 Peter, is for godliness. The purpose for patience, we're to add to that godliness. We're not going to have godliness if we don't have virtue, if we don't have knowledge, if we're not temperate, if we don't have patience, we're not going to be godly. We're not going to know what it means. As we pointed out last week, when we saw this word in verse 3, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This isn't an external display of religion. This isn't us going to church and showing to the world that we're religious. This isn't us wearing a cross around our neck so others can see our faith in a symbol. This isn't us putting signs in the yard. I did some work for a guy some years back that He had a ministry, he was an evangelist, but wherever he went, he took scripture with him. He took scripture signs. And you may have seen them. I haven't seen too many around here, but I know they're around. And they were just Bible verses, and he would give them away. He had magnetic stickers for your car. That was where I met him when he was doing those. And you could put magnetic signs on your car with scripture on them. It's all they were, scripture. Godliness is more than that. Godliness is a life rightly oriented toward God. Is our thought and our actions and everything we do is for Him. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writing to Pastor Timothy. He's telling him in order for him to teach others to be godly, to be the example of godliness he was supposed to be, that he was mandated to be, he needed to learn what it was himself. So he said here in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, it doesn't say that bodily exercise doesn't profit. We know better. Bodily exercise has value. This is comparative. It's like the text we read in Luke 14 this morning when Jesus told the great multitude that followed him that if they don't hate father and mother and wife and the family relations, if they didn't hit him themselves as well, they weren't fit to be his disciples. Now, I know that's not a direct quote. That was a comparative term. It's not saying that we're to hate others. It means we're to love God the most. This doesn't mean bodily exercise doesn't profit, but it has its place, limited place. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness. Titus 2, verse 11. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus chapter 2, again, Apostle Paul writing to Pastor Titus on the Isle of Crete. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. I referenced that last week. Steve referenced it in Sunday school this morning. We're adding godliness to faith. It takes effort. It takes work. And we should never stop. If we get to the point where we think we've arrived, where we think we've done all that God wanted us to do, that we don't have any further to go, we might not think we're perfect or sinlessly perfect yet, but we're as close as we can be on this earth, you're wrong. According to this text, if I got to that place, I'd be wrong. As long as we're alive, as long as we draw breath, as long as we have the sense that we need, we should continually add godliness. One of the outcomes of godliness is next, brotherly kindness. This is where the word Philadelphia comes from. In fact, the word Philadelphia is literally translated from the Greek word Philadelphia. If you were to see the Greek letters in English form, it's spelled the exact same way as Philadelphia is. Brotherly kindness. Brotherly love. Love for believers. It's amazing that the founders of Pennsylvania and the founders of Philadelphia named it that. They named it that because of this word. It's far from that now, has been far from that for a long time. But it was to be a place where kindness was shown. And it was. This is affection for fellow believers and family compassion within the church. As we saw in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue, period. It stands its own context. Now, there was a context, yes. It's kind of like a proverb. You can pull it out of the context and it stands alone. We're to never stop letting brotherly love continue, no matter what happens to us. 1 Peter 1, just back a page or two. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, we saw this not too many weeks ago. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. It doesn't say love them if they're kind, love them if you like them, love them if they add value to your lives or add value to the church. It simply says that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Back in our verses here, we add to that brotherly kindness Charity. Charity. This one sometimes is translated love in the New Testament. We know it most of the time as charity because of 1 Corinthians 13. But this is the highest expression of love, sacrificial love that reflects Christ himself. You can think of the definition of this word for charity or love as sacrificial giving of ourselves to others. Now, if God only loved those that would love him back and would only save those that would love him back, there wouldn't be very many saved at all. If we deserved his love, if he waited to save us until we earned his love or because we deserved his love, there'd never be a soul saved because we don't deserve it. And if we wait to love others, if we wait to sacrifice ourselves for others, and we don't understand what Jesus did for us. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another." He said it twice. Then he said this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." There's a group of men he was talking to who didn't even like each other. They learned to love each other. They didn't come from the same background. They didn't have the same history. They weren't from the same town. They weren't from the same region. They didn't all grow up together. Few of them did. But he said, if you want the world to know that you're my disciple, learn to love one another. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I thought some of it, but let me just read three or four verses. 1 Corinthians 13. I remember memorizing this when I was a young person. Verse 4 says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity," still speaking of charity, "but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." The highest expression of love is this word, charity. This is progressive. It's cumulative. Adds one to the other. This is what spiritual maturity looks like. This is what our goal ought to be. It's what these verses teach. To sum it up, the character of true growth, it's deliberate, giving all diligence. It's developed, add to. It's developed over time, supplied step by step. When we need it, we'll have it. It's deepening, not just knowledge without character or love without truth, but a full, well-rounded life. And it's driven by grace, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. In the first four verses of 2 Peter, the Bible showed us what God has given to us. In these three verses, it shows us what we must pursue. We follow alongside him, or we follow him and learn from him, and we put effort in. The Christian life is to be diligent. It's to be on purpose and progressing toward the goal of holiness. God has given us faith. He's given us grace. We saw that last week. He's given us power. He's given us promises. The question is, are we growing? Are we adding to? Are we developing? Are we progressing? Where there is true life, think about it. Where there is true life, when there is life in a baby, and unless there's some reason why they don't grow naturally, when there's true life there, the baby grows in the womb. There's a progress. And then once the baby's born, the child grows, and we're all illustrations of this. We develop. We add two things. We progress. Where there's true life, just as a child grows and there's visible growth spiritually, if there's true spiritual life, there will be true visible growth. That's a promise of Scripture. And if there's not, it's not God's fault. He hasn't changed. It's not the Bible's fault. It hasn't changed. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault. He hasn't changed. If there's no visible growth, it's our fault. We need to change. Add to your faith. Let's pray.